We're going to go tonight to Acts chapter 16, and there we're going to find a group of women who have gathered together to pray, and we'll go through that story itself together and look at some of those things that really will become important to us as we begin our own prayer ministry. Today's Mother's Day, and you need to know that the Bible honors ladies. In fact, it's the women really who made sure that Jesus and his disciples, that their ministries, those ministry wheels kept turning. If it weren't for them, they would have been lacking an awful long time ago. And in the book of Acts, the ministry of women is significantly important, especially here. We're looking into a portion of Paul's second missionary journey, and in that missionary journey alone, as you continue to go through, you're going to find there women from Thessalonica, women from Berea, Damaris in Athens, Priscilla in Corinth. This is the same Priscilla who will become a tent-making missionary partner with Paul and becomes really strategic in the start of this New Testament church. Last week, Sienna and Adam and I visited with a lady who asked a number of things, and one of those things she asked was, if we were a church that let women do whatever men do. And several times in that conversation, especially because of the topics that she was asking about, I would just say, we just stick with what the Bible says. We stick with what the Bible says. And on that one, I had to say, we stick with what the Bible says. The Bible says that men are pastors and men are deacons, but outside of that, women occupy a variety of ministry experiences. What I think I heard her asking, really, the question behind the question was, do we treat women as second-class members? And, of course, I told her no, and I would hope that our ladies that are here would be able to say, you know, he's right in that we don't feel treated any differently. I like what Elizabeth Elliot once said. I found this from her, and if you don't know Elizabeth Elliot, you certainly need to get to know her. She said, the fact that I am a woman does not make me a different kind of Christian. She said, but the fact that I'm a Christian does make me a different kind of woman. I like that. That's good. In fact, we're going to see that tonight because Paul and his companions, when they get to this prayer meeting, are going to find it a prayer meeting occupied by ladies alone. It would seem as if we're reading through this particular passage, and when they are gathered there to pray, it's those different kinds of women, those Christian women, believing women, who really are going to see something significant happen right there in their very midst. This really is one of the very beginning points of Paul's second missionary journey. At the end of chapter number 15, we discover that Paul and Silas have partnered together, and they're going to be the ones to make this journey. When you first then get into chapter number 16, they pick up Timothy, and he joins them. When you get to verse number 10, though, Luke is writing us and we. It tells me then that at some point, whether he was at the beginning with them or not, he is at least by verse number 10, he's with them. So they're at least this team of four missionaries that have now made their way into Macedonia, the principal city of Philippi. If you recall, though, they are there by the call of God. Paul, wanting to know where they should go and seeking God's face and seeking God's direction concerning that, simply says, the Bible says that he had a vision where he saw a man from Macedonia say, please come over here and help us. It's interesting as you go through this passage that when they get through in Macedonia, it seems as if there's not a man that really is the one who's helped. Instead, it's the ladies themselves that are helped. But that's why they're there. In fact, if you look there at the beginning part of chapter number 16, Paul's going to say, you know, we tried to go to Bithynia, we tried to go to Mysia, we tried to go to Asia, and yet the Holy Spirit of God forbade us every time, finally opened the door for them to go to Macedonia. My question would be, if God is sending them out as missionaries, why not go to Bithynia? Aren't there unbelievers there? Why not send them to Mysia? Why not send them to Asia, of all places? that's going to, back then as well as today, have a conglomeration of the population of the entire world. Why not send them there? The reality is that God has a divine appointment set up between himself and a lady named Lydia. It may seem insignificant to you, and it may seem insignificant to the people of Asia. It may seem insignificant to people all over the world why God would do what God does just to isolate one person. But yet it draws my mind back to the Gospels when Jesus tells his disciples, "I must go through Samaria." He didn't have to go through Samaria. There were plenty of roads and better opportunity for him to go around Samaria. And yet he said, "I must go through Samaria." Why? Because there he's going to have a divine appointment with the woman at the well. Paul is going to have a divine appointment with this lady named Lydia, and she's going to meet the Lord. As you go through this passage and as you go through all of the second missionary journey of Paul and really any of his journeys, his tactic is to find the synagogue in whatever city and to go into that synagogue and preach to them that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. The problem is that when he gets to Philippi, he's going to discover that there's not a synagogue there. The saddest part about that is this: it only took 10 men, 10 males, in order to start or begin a synagogue. That tells me that there were not 10 Jewish men that were there that were even interested in having a synagogue. Instead, what you find are a group of ladies who have moved about a mile and a quarter outside the city gates, down by the riverbank, and that's where they're meeting together week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, simply spending time praying for one another, praying about one another, praying for who knows what. I believe we're going to discover what one of those who knows what's really is. I think you probably have had plenty of time to get there in Acts chapter 16. Would you go with me down to verse number 13? As we go to verse number 13, I want you to stand with me as we read together. This section of Paul's missionary journey, this section from God's Word. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse number 13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage. Thank you for showing us that one person really does matter. One lady really does matter. One prayer meeting really does matter. Father, we thank you that you do hear our prayers and that you answer those things. We thank you that we can read in your word and know that when we call out to you, that you do indeed hear us and that you will indeed answer us and show us great and mighty things of which we would not know otherwise. Father, we pray in our midst of our small group tonight that you would challenge our hearts to pray like we've never prayed before, to be able to expect what you've never done before, and to do in our midst, through us, what we never would have imagined before. Father, bless our time tonight as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Let's take some time to talk tonight about this particular lady, Lydia. If indeed she is that important to the Lord that he would send a missionary team to her, then she must be important to us. If she's important enough to record in the scriptures and keep that for all of eternity, then she needs to be important to us, and we need to know who she is. I don't know how many ladies were there, and I don't know any of the other names of the ladies that have gathered there by that riverside. But I do know this: of all the ones that are there, Lydia stands out among them all. What I discover is that Lydia's life is remarkable. Lydia's life is remarkable. There are a few things that the clues that we get about Lydia in this particular passage that tell us a little bit about her life. Number one, the Bible says that she was a working woman. She was a working woman. In fact, this passage says that she was a seller of purple cloth. She owned her own business, if you will. this production of this purple cloth may not seem significant to us, but for them it was a big deal. Purple cloth was like no other kind of cloth. Purple dye was like no other kind of dye. It was expensive. And because it was expensive, it seems as if only royalty could afford to have anything that was made purple. The production of that cloth was a painstaking and very tedious process, usually brought about by one of two different ways. One that was most popular was to go, and remember where they are, but to go to the ocean and to gather together thousands and thousands of mollusks. And those thousands of mollusks, that they had a gland that was in them that the dye could be extracted. And once you got through with somewhere between 1,000 and 1,500, you could dye about 2 yards of cloth. It was painstaking, and it was a deliberate kind of production. But there was a way that was used even in ancient Thyatira in their day, and a way that's even used today, that is, they would take the merit root, that's not what it's called, the matter root, and extract that dye from that root. The matter root's not good for an awful lot other than the production of dye itself. Sometimes it comes out orange, sometimes it comes out red, and sometimes it comes out purple. And when it comes out purple, that becomes their greatest achievement, and Lydia is one of the ones who's found herself in that kind of business. It tells us that this lady, who is a business owner of a business that is difficult, that does take a lot of work, as a working woman, she herself would have been extraordinarily busy. This particular passage does not tell us anything about her family life. But I discover a few things as I look through here. I would imagine that she's a widowed woman, and I would imagine that she has children. I would imagine as I read through this passage that she has inherited, if you will, or taken over this business from her husband. And now she has not only the responsibility of raising her children, but she also has the burden of carrying on the business that her husband started. So every single day she has opportunities, and she has burdens that are placed upon her, responsibilities at work and responsibilities at home. After working a long, hard day, she still has to come home, and dinner still has to be made, and kids have to be getting to their appointments, and the house has to be taken care of. All of these things that ladies even today still have to do. It's a remarkable thing when you see a lady who's trying to carry on so many things by herself, trying to be a good wife, trying to be a good mother, trying to be a good worker, trying to be a good church member, trying to be a good person, trying to be a good believer all along, and sometimes having to do those things by herself. If you have a husband who helps you, then blessed are you among women, right? She's a working woman. But secondly, the Bible indicates that she was a wealthy woman. She was a wealthy woman. The mention of her business here is not an incidental detail. Instead, it marks her as a person of means. Number one, that she would have a job. Secondly, that it's her own business that she works for. She's not simply somebody else's servant. But it seems as if she was a wealthy businesswoman from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira became known for these purple goods. She became one of those people that was important to her community and important to her church. You know, there's enough that's in this passage to tell us that she must have been wealthy, because at the end, when we get to verse number 15, she's going to say, listen, if you found me to be faithful, then you come to my house and stay. Well, she's just invited 4 grown men into her house. No telling who else may be coming along with them. So she has to have a home that's big enough and spacious enough to be able to handle these new people, her family, maybe even servants that she may have had. Of all the churches that supported Paul in his ministry, none supported him as generously as Philippi did. And it's no stretch to try to imagine that she was the principal donor in that particular ministry. She's a wealthy woman. But then thirdly, we find that she's a worshiping woman. Verse number 14, it simply says that she worshiped God. or she worshiped the Lord. It seems to me as if she's a little bit like Cornelius at that point. If you remember Cornelius, he was one who was a God-fearer. He understood that the God of the Jews was the one true living God, and yet had never really converted, never really given himself to Judaism, much less given himself to Christianity. And she seems to be the same way. She seems to be a God-fearer, knowing that there is this one true living God, but not knowing Christ and not knowing the full extent even of Judaism itself. When Paul and his companions come and they begin to preach Jesus in their little prayer gathering, she's going to hear that it takes more than a good person. It takes more than a wealthy person. It takes more than a person who simply has means and can give money to something. Trying to be good and trying to help others is noble, but it's certainly not what brings salvation. And Paul will write in Romans, and we'll get there one of these days, when he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And then he says this in that second verse. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Many of the people that Paul dealt with had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Lydia seems to be one of those. She has a zeal for God. It's enough that she would leave her business and leave her family and go to this riverside and pray week after week after week, as it says, customarily she would do. And yet that's not enough, is it? She needs to know the Lord. She needs to be born again, just as Nicodemus had to be born again, just as Cornelius had to be born again. It's not enough simply for her to worship him. She really does need to know him. So though Lydia's life is remarkable, what stands out in this story is that Lydia's Lord is redeeming. He's the one who has come. It's the Lord who has for her this divine appointment. In fact, you'll notice there at the end of verse number 14, notice who's doing the work. It says that the Lord opened her heart. Lydia didn't open her own heart. Paul didn't open her heart with his persuasive words. Instead, it's God who's working in her life. It's working in her life. It seems the same as he did for those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He opened their eyes. He opened her heart. Maybe it is that this is precisely what they've been praying for. Who knows exactly what's been going on, but it may very well be that these ladies have been gathered together and they've been praying again and again and again. And here it is, the principal woman from this great city, the woman who could solve, if she wanted to, all of their financial problems. She comes into their midst, and now they begin to pray for her, not simply that she'll stay with them, and not simply that she will give to them again and again and again, but that she will come to know the Lord. Maybe that's part of what they're praying for. Maybe they're praying that God will do a work in their lives as a midst. Maybe they've been praying that God would just send them somebody. And now here comes Saul and his companions. You know, the lady that I mentioned to you just a moment ago, toward the end of our visit last week, she said, "You know, I was just praying just last night that God would help me. And the Lord just sent us." You know, listen, you can be used by the Lord to make a difference in somebody's life, and you not plan on it. It's just one of those divine appointments. I want to be able to tell you that that lady came to faith in Christ. I really wanted to tell you that she was here this morning because she told me that she might come. But who knows? Who knows that in praying for her, who knows that in praying for others, that she and many others just like her will come to faith in Christ because people have been faithful in praying? It may very well be that God is looking to open the hearts of people that you know. It may be that God's looking to open the hearts of people that come to our fellowship. It may be that God's looking to open the hearts of somebody that you work with. It may be that God's looking to open the hearts of somebody that you know, or some perfect stranger that you've simply come into contact with. I believe the Lord wants to work, and I don't think that there's any work greater than the work of salvation that he wants to do. Two things I want to mention to you about what God's doing in her life. Number one, she experienced salvation. She experienced salvation. You know, what did the Lord do for her if he's the one that's doing the work? He opened her heart. He opened her heart to the words about Jesus. Jesus said this, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death into life." Did you hear that? He who believes in me has everlasting life. It's theirs. It's their possession. It now belongs to them because he's given it to them. It's not that he who believes in me, then one of these days, maybe that person will die and they'll go to heaven. Instead, he says, the person who believes in me already has eternal life. Listen, if you know the Lord, it's not that you're striving for heaven or you're striving for eternal life. You're just moving toward that direction. One of these days, that's coming. Here in verse number 14, the Bible states that Lydia did more than simply hear Paul's words. It says that she heeded them. She heeded them. In other words, he told her what to do, and she did. He told her that she must believe, and she believed. He told her that she must repent, and she repented. He told her that she must be born again, and she yielded her life to the Lord. He saved her, and she was born again right then and there. Paul's going to be the one to explain to her that she needs to be baptized, and we're going to see that she is indeed baptized. She's heeding the things that she has heard. That's for us. We don't simply need to hear the words of the Lord. We need to heed the words of the Lord. We need to take those things to heart and act upon them. If this really has been the subject of those ladies' prayer meetings, then I get to know this. When we pray, God works. He works. When we pray, God works. And if I want God to work, and if I want him to work in us, and I want him to work through us, and I even want him to work for us, then the thing to do is not to just simply schedule more stuff on the calendar. The thing to do is to hit our knees in prayer and come before him in absolute humility, surrender to him and to his will, and ask him, plead with him to do what only he can do. To see the manifest presence of God simply means that we get to see God at work when there's no other explanation but that it's God. I think that's exactly how he likes to work. I think he likes to work in such a way that nobody else gets credit for it other than him and for him alone. So when we pray for lost people, we're going to start praying that God opens up their hearts, right? As much as their eyes. Number one, she experienced salvation, but secondly, she evidenced salvation. She evidenced salvation. In fact, this is a little bit like what we talked about this morning. Her placement or her position before God changed. Now her practice before others is going to change. Jesus said that a tree was going to be known by its fruit. It's not necessarily that you can simply look at a person and say, you know what, well, that person's a Christian, and that person's not a Christian. It's not really possible to look on the outside and tell that, but you ought to be able to look at a person's life and see the fruit that they're evidencing. You ought to be able to see what's coming out of them and know, really without a doubt, that's how I want my life to live. I want people to know without a doubt that I do indeed belong to him. To heed, and we talked about that just a moment ago, to heed means more than simply to make a decision. It means that you begin to put into practice the truths that she's heard. In this passage, there's evidence of the fact that Lydia has indeed given her heart to Christ. I want to give you three of those. The first one that we mentioned a moment ago was her baptism. She was baptized. She readily followed the Lord in baptism. Now listen, water baptism doesn't save anybody. It's not magic water that washes your sins away, but instead it is evidence. It's an outward portrayal of what's happening on the inside. God has changed my life on the inside. And because of what he's done for me on the inside, I want to show people on the outside what's happened. We say that we want to fulfill the Great Commission. The Bible says in the Great Commission that we are to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And one of those things is to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So her baptism becomes a testimony of her own conversion. She wanted to be identified with Jesus, I think. And I think people who are saved want to do that. I have yet to meet somebody who has genuinely been saved that you have to twist their arm that they might be baptized. I think you simply come to a point and say, this is what it means. We had a man a number of years ago, over 10 years ago, who came into our fellowship that was in his, I would say that at that time he was probably in his late 70s. And I explained to him what baptism was and the fact that he needed to be baptized. You know what he said to me? He said, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. It doesn't mean that he had to in order to be saved, does it? But it meant that he had the right kind of heart, ready to follow the Lord. Her baptism was one. Secondly, was her witness. Her witness. Lydia left that prayer meeting a brand new person in Christ, a born-again believer for the very first time. And what does she do? She goes home and tells her household. It says after this that her entire household believed. Her entire household was saved. Her entire household was baptized. I believe that does mean her children. I think it does mean probably her servants and those that work there. But who would you tell? In fact, even as you think about it tonight, who's the first person this very week that you want to tell that you're a believer? Who's the first person that you would want to share your story with? Her first person is her family. I don't know who your first person is, but there needs to be one. She had a powerful influence over her household. And you can have more influence over your friends and family than you think that you can. And then number three is her hospitality. The Lord opened her heart, and then she opened her home. By being able to say, if you count me or if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, then come to my house. And they simply did. We're going to continue to read later on in Peter's first epistle and discover right then and there that hospitality seems to be one of those gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to His people. And she seems to have it in abundance. As you read through chapter number 16 and on into chapter number 17, there's some wonderful things that are going to happen to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. They're going to have some great victories and people are going to come to faith in Christ. But they're also going to run into trouble. Not just a little trouble, they're going to run into great trouble. And when Paul's through with there, guess where he's coming? He's coming right back to Lydia's house. She's going to take care of him. Her own service will become evidence of her life that she now belongs to Christ. I love this passage. And I can't out help but think, if God would do all of this, when a group of women get together to pray, and a group of women who apparently aren't even believers yet, what might He do if we become faithful? If week after week we gather together, maybe as one, maybe just two of us, maybe a handful of us, maybe our entire congregation together, whatever it might be, what might happen if we become faithful in praying and asking God to open the windows of heaven and pour down blessing like we've never seen before to save people, to bring people into the kingdom, to begin to use people for His glory? How many missionaries will we send out immediately, and how many missionaries will we send out a lifetime from now? What might happen in our own city? Could we see revival in our city? Could we see spiritual awakening in our city? Could we see a change in our school system? Could we see a change in our city government? If God can open her heart, He can open anybody's heart. And we need to be faithful. Let's pray. Let me ask you to do this. Let me ask you to pray, first of all, that God would open the eyes and the hearts and the minds of our people here. that we would really grasp a hold of the truth when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And for us to stop being satisfied with nothing. I don't want to be the rat that keeps running on the wheel. I want to make some progress in my own life. I want to make some progress in the life of our church. I want to make some progress in our community. And the only way for that to happen is if the power of God comes upon us. You know tonight far better than I know how you need to respond to this. If you want Alan and I to pray for you, we'll do that. We'll help you with whatever you need. But maybe tonight it's better for you just simply to come to the altar. Maybe it's better for you to just grab a hold of somebody and ask them to come with you. And y'all just spend some time praying immediately here in the altar. I'll ask Jim to lead us as we sing in just a moment. Then I'll invite you to come. Father, burden our heart with the principle and the priority of you. Not our program, not our institution, not our events, but for us to see you at work in our midst. We want to make sure that you and you alone receive glory for what you do. Thanks and honor and blessing. It's in your name I pray. Amen.